As we prepare to open God's Word together, let's ask Him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we can remember in this Christmas season the light our Savior brought into the world at His coming. Pray that You would speak to us once again that glorious good news of the One who was born unto us, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Open Your Word to us now and cause its preaching to shine into all of our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of You in the face of Jesus Christ, Your Son, that we may believe in Him and have life in His name. Hear us for His sake, for we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's Word to Luke 2. If you're a pastor preaching around Christmas, you sort of have two choices. You can preach Matthew 1 or you can preach Luke 2. It's a good lesson for seminarians. Preach one of the two. Preach what people are expecting to hear at Christmas. And so Luke 2 is a precious Christmas text to all of us. And from God's Word, we hear this wonderful account of the birth of our Savior, Luke 2. If you're using our pew Bibles, you'll find that in many of them at page 1090. Luke is between the Gospels of Mark and John, more towards the end of your Bible, if you're not familiar with the Bible. So Luke chapter 2, and we're going to read the first 21 verses together and consider the account of our Savior's birth. So Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Former Supreme Court Justice Scalia told the story once of taking his oral comprehensive exam in history after his senior year of college. And so he's being orally examined by his history professor, and he said, "I thought I'd done pretty well throughout the exam." And it came towards the end of the exam, and he was asked a question by the professor. "If I had to pick a single event as the most significant in all of the history I studied, what would it be?" And he said, "Well, I thought that was a softball question, because how could there be a right answer to that question?" So he said, "I cast about in my mind of all the things I studied, what would I say was the most important? Should I go to the Battle of Thermopylae? Should I go to the French Revolution? Should I go to the Constitutional Convention? How should I answer this question?" And he said, "I don't even remember what answer I gave, but after I said what I thought was the most important thing we'd studied in the course of history, the professor said, 'You're wrong.'" He said, "The most important event that you studied in history was the incarnation of Jesus." And he said, I was thankful for him, and that stuck with me. Up to that point in human history, this is the most important event that ever happened in human history. We live in a world of hyperbole, but that's not hyperbole. This is the most important event that ever happened in all of human history, the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. God come in the flesh to his people to save his people from their sins. And Luke wonderfully has gathered together the account of what happened on Christmas. He shared it with us so that we can hear the message of what happened and hear the importance of what happened when Jesus came into the world. It's the account of that wonderful day. It tells us why it's important and what we should take from it to follow the example of those who first heard it and received it. And so we want to think about the glory of the Christmas message together. And we want to think particularly about its happy character, its holy content, and its humble recipients. That's why I want to think about this text with you. I want to think about its happy character, its holy content, and its humble recipients. This is a happy story. There's no getting around the story. It has a happy character to it. Joy is probably one of the words we associate most with the Christmas season, that it's a season of joy. And that's because of Christ coming into the world. This is a story certainly filled with joy, but it doesn't start that way in the first three verses. It starts with sort of difficulty. Not too many happy stories begin, "Once upon a time I got a notice from the government." And that's where this story starts, that Caesar Augustus has sent out a decree that the whole world is to be registered, and they're to be registered for tax purposes. Taxes and happiness don't usually go together either. It's a hard command that comes to this poor family that has to relocate for a time for the purposes of this registration. Joseph is a poor carpenter. This would have impacted his business. It also would have meant expense for him to go and do this. He has to go with his wife, who's with child. She's pregnant. It's not an easy time to be traveling. And so they do what the government is commanding them to do. They go and they travel to Bethlehem to be registered because Joseph is of the house and lineage of David. And there are no vacancies anywhere. Like many government programs, this doesn't seem to have been tremendously well thought through. If everyone has to go to the same place at the same time, you may overwhelm the local resources for that. And they find that there's no room for them at the inn. There's nowhere for them to stay. So it doesn't start as much of a happy story until we have this happy event of the child's birth. And lest you think that this is truly spoken like a man who thinks that a birth in a stable would be a happy event, Luke doesn't draw our attention to the process of the baby being born, but just the birth that is born to his parents, this child. That's a happy event in any family when a child is born who's healthy and mother and child are healthy. But this is a happy event not just for this little family, but as we find out, it's a happy event for the whole world. And there is this wonderful birth announcement that comes to shepherds who are in the fields nearby keeping watch over their flocks by night. Maybe as I read this, it's so familiar to you, you almost don't need me to read it. You knew what the next words would be. But whether you're hearing this for the first time or for the, I don't know how many times you've heard this story or read this story from Luke, we know that this announcement comes first to these shepherds who are in the fields nearby, keeping watch over flocks at night. There's been a lot done to romanticize this picture. I don't think it's a very romantic picture at all. These are hardworking men out and watching over sheep at night. This was a difficult task. Jacob, when he describes the work of a shepherd in Genesis 31, says, "There I was by day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes." That's how he described the life of a shepherd. By day the heat consumes you, and by night the cold consumes you, and sleep flees from your eyes, because you have to watch over these sheep. And there's all sorts of dangers that face them, particularly at night. Jacob, in that same passage in Genesis, talks about those who steal sheep at night, and that the sheep are torn by wild beasts. David, who grew up watching sheep in this same area around Bethlehem as a shepherd, talked about having to fight off bears and lions who came trying to steal the sheep. This is a hard job. This is a hard time to be doing this job. This is when you're probably at your most dangerous. You're peering into the darkness, looking out for poachers and predators. It's a difficult job. We don't want to romanticize it, but it's to these people that this good news comes, this happy birth announcement comes of what's happened in Bethlehem through this miraculous heavenly appearance that Luke records for us in verse 9. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Maybe you've heard this the way Charlie Brown recounts it from the King James Version, that they were sore afraid. They feared a great fear when this happened. And that's because it's a holy appearance. It's an appearance from heaven appearing to people who are on earth. And we know from the Bible that angels are always terrifying to people. It's always a frightening thing to see angels. They're holy spiritual beings. They're usually largely invisible to us. We don't see angels that often. And the first reaction is always a kind of fear. Usually the first thing angels have to say to someone is, don't be afraid. We saw that when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary in Luke 1. He had to tell her not to be afraid. He had to say the same thing to Zechariah when he appeared to him, don't be afraid. This is the normal reaction to the appearance of angels, to be somewhat fearful. But it's interesting that Luke said when the angel appeared to Zechariah, he was troubled. When he appeared to Mary, she was greatly troubled by what he said. But here the shepherds are not troubled or greatly troubled. They're greatly fearful. They're terrified. They're terrified of what they see because it's not just the angel they see. It's the glory of the Lord. We always associate light with Christmas as well as joy because light shone in the darkness here to shepherds who are keeping watch at night. This angel appears and we're told that the glory of the Lord shone around him. And I think it's more that Luke says it was the glory of the Lord that was terrifying, not just the appearance of this angel. It's the glory of the Lord shining around him that was terrifying. We thought a little bit about that last year when we looked at this text. I'm sure you all remember. But in case you don't, we thought about the glory of the Lord appearing here. And the glory of the Lord always represents in Scripture the majestic, perceptible manifestation of God himself. That's how the appearing of the Lord is described in the Scripture, the glory of the Lord shining. I think it's not so much the angel, it's the Lord's glory that terrifies the shepherds. Think about how the Bible describes that glory appearing on Mount Sinai in Exodus 24:17. That the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. And that's how it looked to them, veiled in a cloud. How much more to these shepherds who just saw it shining, unveiled before them. No wonder they were sore afraid. But the angel comes saying, this is not bad news. It's not bad news that the glory of the Lord has appeared. You shouldn't be greatly afraid. In fact, you should be greatly filled with joy. I bring you good news of a great joy. A great joy that will overwhelm the great fear. Good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. The angel has good news to bring. This is a happy occasion, not an occasion for fear. Because what is happening is that great event that was promised in Scripture that will dispel darkness and bring joy. We thought of Isaiah 9 last week. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as joy at the harvest, and as they are glad when they divide the spoil. That promise of a light that would bring joy. And here as the glory of the Lord shines around, the angel says, this is the light that brings joy. It was literally true for the shepherds that it was a light that dispelled their darkness. And it's spiritually true, the angel says, for all people. Here is the light that is going to dispel the darkness of God's people. This is the happy character of this message. It's good news of great joy that will be for all the people. So that's the character of the message. What is the content of the message? What does the angel have to say? And that's where we see its holy character, or the holy content of the message. What is the content of the message the angel brings? That's there in verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. That's the good news. That's the good news that brings great joy. That unto you is born this day a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Unto you is born. That would have reminded them of Isaiah as well. The Holy Spirit means for us to think back to what Isaiah had prophesied, that sure promise that we considered from Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It was a promise that was so sure, we thought about last time. Isaiah speaks of it as if it's already done. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, as if it's already happened. It can be so sure. But the message the angel brings is that word that was sure, that promise was sure, has now been fulfilled. Because unto you has been born this day, not a day in the future, this day. He's here. And that should encourage God's people who hear that, because they'd been told he will secure all the blessings that are promised simply by his coming. His coming is what makes us sure that everything God has promised will be fulfilled, that his kingdom will be established, and it will never end. This is the glorious good news of what has happened. Unto you has been born this day that promised child. The son who was promised by Isaiah is now here. That's the good news. And the angel adds to that description that Isaiah gave us of who this child is by saying that he is a Savior. That he is a Savior. Now, when we think of the word Savior, as Christians, we think of Jesus. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus has saved us from our sins. That's why he was called Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. So when we hear Savior, we automatically think of Jesus. But it's important, I think, for us always to ask the question, in the context of the passage, what would the people have thought when they heard of a Savior? And if you'd ask people in that day, who is the Savior of the world, you would have gotten two different answers. If you'd asked a Roman, who is the Savior of the world, they would have said Caesar Augustus. That's one of the titles by which he was known, because he had brought peace to the empire. He had put down all of the warring factions and had ruled over all. He was the Savior of the empire. Wherever the empire was around the whole world, that's how they thought of it, right? The Roman Empire went to the whole world. So when he sends out a decree that the whole world is to be registered, that's how they thought of the Roman Empire. It's the whole world. And Caesar Augustus was the Savior of the world. He had brought peace, a peace that would last for a long time, a peace we still call the Pax Romana, an era of peace that was brought by him. So if you'd asked a Roman, who's the Savior of the world, they would have said Caesar Augustus. Of course, if you're in Bethlehem and you're talking to Israelites, that's not who they would have said was the Savior of the world. If you'd asked them, who is the Savior, they would have said Yahweh. The covenant Lord. He's the Savior. That's how God spoke of himself in the Old Testament. We could go a lot of places, but let's just go to Isaiah 43. For I am the Lord, Yahweh, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Or later, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I am the Lord, your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. If you'd asked an Israelite living in the fields around Bethlehem like these shepherds, hey, who is the Savior? They would have said, the Lord. The Lord is the Savior. So when the angel announces a Savior to Israelites, what is he announcing? This is the arrival of God. Our covenant Lord has come to save us. That's the force of this statement. The Savior is here. A Savior for your people. That's who God has sent into the world. God has come. The one who has always been the Savior of his people. The one who God's people have always looked to for salvation from all of their enemies. But having said that, their next question might be, how can you say that Yahweh the Lord is born? How can the Lord be born? Because God's word had taught his people to prepare for the coming of one who would be both man and God. Who would be God come in the flesh, who would be Christ the Lord. The Messiah was promised to be God with us. That was the sign that was given to King Ahaz in Isaiah 7. The virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. We call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And Matthew tells us that was fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. But his name was God with us. That's how they were to think of him. One who would be born a son who would rule forever. Who would be the mighty God, who would be a wonder of a counselor, like God is a wonder of a counselor. You could say those things about him because he was truly God. God has come in the flesh to be with his people. The Messiah has come, the one who is both God and man. And because of who he is, even David, his father, in terms of descent, would call him Lord. Remember, that was the question Jesus would use to confound the Pharisees. If Messiah is David's son, and he's lesser than David, if he was just a man, why would David call him Lord? It's because he's truly God that David calls him Lord in Psalm 110. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, David says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David would bow the knee before this king and call him my Lord. Because this child is the promised Messiah, the one who is God with us, come in the flesh, who is the mighty God and the wonderful counselor, who will establish the kingdom, his kingdom, forever and ever. An everlasting kingdom that will never pass away. The one in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen has come into the world. And that's why the content of the Christmas message, this holy content, is responded to with heavenly praise. An angel choir bursts forth at this news to sing the praises of what God has done. We see that in verses 13 and 14. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased. Now, if you've ever played this game in your mind or with other Christians of thinking, if you could go and see an event in Scripture, which would you pick? Where would you want to go to see that in person, to be an eyewitness of? This would be high on my list, to hear the angel choir singing the praise of the King who's come. And it would be high on my list because I would like to hear how they sing. I don't know how angels sing. They don't have any of the limitations we have. They don't have human voices, so they don't have limits, I suppose, about how high you can sing, how low you can sing. I've clearly thought about this too much. But I would like to hear how they sing, but not just because I'd like to hear what it sounds like, but because I would like to hear the gusto with which they must have sung this song. The zeal with which they must have sung this song. Sometimes why it's fun to watch little children sing. Because what they lack in technical ability and proficiency, they make up for in zeal. They just sing it out. There's gusto there. These angels must have sung with such gusto this song. Because of who they are. It's a detachment of the heavenly army. That's how they're described, a multitude of the heavenly host. That's army language. We've thought about this passage a number of times together, so hopefully it doesn't sound like something new to you. We've talked about this before. But that's how Luke describes it. A large detachment of the heavenly army is singing this song. And I think it's good for us to think of them that way, because then we don't think of them in choir robes. We think of them in combat fatigues. These are grizzled warriors singing this song. These angels have been contending against the spiritual forces of darkness ever since they drove Satan out of heaven. They have been fighting. They have been in a perpetual war against the devil and his army ever since he rebelled. And they have been serving for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. For our sakes, they've been fighting. That's the wonderful testimony of Scripture. These are holy warriors on behalf of God's people. They've been serving, they've been fighting. And it's a war that they've been waging, but they know that they can't win it until a decisive turning point has come. They have been waiting like everyone else for the arrival of the one who will bring the victory home. Sort of like you can think in World War II, everyone knew, if you can successfully invade Europe, that will be the end. A European invasion will mark the end. It'll be just a matter of time if you get a foothold in Europe before you can drive out the forces of Nazism. The angels knew that too. It's a matter of time. There's an event coming that will turn the tide of this warfare. And the coming event is now here. They knew there was only one who could crush the head of the serpent. Their commander, their champion, he had to come into the world to bring the war to a successful victory. And he's now come. Their commander, their champion has come and he's taken the field. And they now know that the victory will be pushed forward. It'll be won because he's here. And they know that with all their might, he can do what none of them can do. Press forward and destroy the devil and trample him underfoot. And they sing like those kind of fighters singing about the glory that's come. The victory they know is now at hand. That they will be able to push forward until the enemy is destroyed. That's how they sing. That's how they sing this song. To glory to God in the highest place, that place they knew well. But that glory now means peace on earth. Peace that will be experienced by the recipients of his grace, those for whom they've ministered, those who are to inherit salvation, will now be saved by the one who's come, and he will bring an everlasting peace. We think of peace on earth, that's what they sing about, that's what Jesus brings, but they know it means peace in heaven too. It means an end to their warfare. It means rest for them, because when the king comes and he saves his people and brings them into his glory, there'll be no more enemies to fight, there'll be no more warfare to wage, there will be peace. That's how they sing this song. That's how they glorify the Lord. That's the wonderful message that comes into the world. And to whom does the message come? We think something so big should come to the biggest people in the world. But that's not who it comes to. We see here it's humble recipients. Who does this message come to? Not people like Caesar Augustus. Not Quirinius, who's governor in Syria. Not to the most important people in the world. Instead, to whom does the Lord send this good news? To shepherds in the field. To Joseph and Mary. To all who would listen to the shepherds and what they have to say. The message comes to unnamed nobodies in the world. The people that the world would take no account of. We've sometimes said that there are no paparazzi waiting outside to see who showed up to Christ URC this morning. You could probably be glad of that. But No one cares. The world doesn't care who's here. The world doesn't take any notice of us as recipients of this great good news. But what does this message tell us? What does it drive home in terms of truth? That really the only important thing in this world is not what the world thinks of you, but what the Lord thinks of you. It doesn't matter at all what the world thinks of us or how high in estimation we are in the world. It only matters what the Lord thinks of us. And the people who received this message on that day were people on whom His favor rested, who were recipients of His grace. And it didn't matter if the world thought nothing of them. The Lord loved them. And the same thing is still true of the gospel. It comes to not the most important people of the world. In fact, it's sometimes the highest and most important people of the world that are the hardest to reach with this message. Because they don't think they need anything. The poor and humble of the world knew they needed things. A poor carpenter knows he needs things. Humble shepherds know they need things. That's sometimes why prison ministry is so successful. You don't really have to persuade people that they're sinners. It's the humble, it's the poor, it's the people that are of no account in the world who are the most receptive sometimes to the gospel of grace because we know we're sinners, we know we need something. And it's wonderful to think that even if the whole world doesn't think anything of us, the favor of the Lord rests on us. The Lord loves us. When we recognize that, we should respond exactly as the shepherds responded. It's wonderful to see what they do. They believe the message without question. This is the third angelic appearance that's happened in Luke's gospel. The first time an angel appeared to Zechariah, he had questions. He didn't respond with faith. He had questions. And he paid a temporary price for it. And then the angel came to Mary, and she believed. But she had questions. She did better. The shepherds do the best. They believe, and they don't have any questions. They just go and they do what they were told to do. They believe without question. They obey without hesitation. They share the message with everyone they come into contact with. We sometimes wonder, like, should we think about evangelism? It really is just being a witness. It's just sharing the good news of what's happened. Let the Lord do the rest of the work. You just share the good news of what's happened. That's all they do. And everybody they share it with wonders, we're told. And they go home worshiping the Lord. They go right back to what they were doing before. Martin Luther, sort of making fun of Roman Catholics at the time, said, and so what did the shepherds do? They went and shaved their heads and joined a monastery. He said, no, that's not what they did. They went right back to doing what God had called them to do. I don't think we could say it any better than Calvin said it. We ought to follow the examples of what the shepherds do in this passage in response to the message of Christmas. He said this in a sermon, since the angel invites us to rejoice at the coming of Christ, not in any ordinary way, but with unbounded delight, let us make the most of the message. What can we say about this joy? If we involve ourselves in worldly pleasures and are wholly absorbed by our own wants, we will never rejoice in the grace of Christ. Let the shepherds instead be our example. Their earthly lot did not change, despite the fact that they had heard the angel's word and had witnessed the birth of God's Son. They went back to their flocks exactly as before. They continued to live as poor men, guarding their herds. In terms of flesh and of this passing world, they gained nothing from the privilege of which we read about here. For all that, they were full of joy. Theirs is a lead we should follow. For although the gospel might earn us neither wealth nor fame, and although it might not bring us gratification or amusement, nevertheless we should be glad that we are objects of God's favor. That is where true blessing and happiness lie, and where real rest is found. Although then many poor believers have gained no material reward for having embraced the gospel, the joy announced by this angel exceeds everything else. And we may safely rest in Christ's love, since God wants to be a Father and Savior to us, and to have us as his children. That's the wonderful good news of this message to all those to whom it comes. It says Christ wants to be a Savior, and the Father wants you to be his children. And that can be yours if you just embrace the promise of this message by faith. You do what the shepherds did. Rejoice. And when you go back to the world and when Christmas is over and you've packed everything up and it's back to normal life, remember that you might not, nothing material in the world may have changed, but if you know who Christ is and you're part of the family of God, that's a joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory that nothing in this world can take away. Thanks be to God that we know this Savior, that to us has been born this Savior who is Christ the Lord. May we praise his name and put our trust in him. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are for the clarity of the Christmas message that Luke brings, for the glory of it, for the joy of it that jumps off the page, and for the faith that follows it. Lord, may we think often of those shepherds who saw this great thing and received this great good news in faith and then went back to their normal lives. In terms of the world, they went back unchanged, but in terms of glory, they had a joy and a hope that would never pass away. That in your Son, they found eternal life by grace through faith. And may we think much in this Christmas season, not on the gifts we receive that are material gifts, but on the rich gift that we've received in your Son and the joy that he brings that will never pass away. Thank you for him. Thank you for his salvation. And hear us, for we pray in his name. Amen.